Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
So he didn't pair up in that way. And we talked about how he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. We wanted a big, long explanation of that. Piggybacking on what we talked about last week, though, we talked about Jesus being our high priest. And in chapters 8 and 9 and following into 10, the Bible talks about Jesus operating as our high priest, and what does that mean? And so we're getting kind of, we're about to make the turn. We'll make the turn actually, well, tonight we're going to start to turn that corner. When we get to chapter 9, we've really turned the corner, 9 and 10. But we're going to look at what does that mean with Jesus being our high priest? And one of the things that we said in Jesus Has a Better Priesthood Part 1, which was a few weeks and weeks ago, we said that the priest was the person who was the go-between between God and man. The priest was the representative of God to the people, all right? But the priest was also the representative of the people before God. So the priest was that go-between person, all right? So the priest was the intercessor, go-between. So with that in mind, in chapter 8, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." And last week we closed by looking at this verse because he's been talking about Jesus is a high priest, he's better than Melchizedek, or he's of the order of Melchizedek, he's better than the regular priesthood. And he says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." That word tent there, he's talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, all right, where Moses would go in and he would meet, and it was kind of the portable worship temple, if you will. It was a portable worship area, but it was a tent, the tabernacle, that they would set up and they would move it, okay? So with that in mind, though, he's talking about how Jesus is our high priest, but notice he says this, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus is not going in and out of the temple, so to speak, because the priest, and we're going to look at this more next week, the one day of the year that the priest would go into that most holy place to offer a sacrifice, all right, the Holy of Holies, he would go in there, he would offer a sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. We'll talk all about that. But anyway, he would go in there and he would offer the sacrifice. And then he, after he got done, he would come out. And the idea here is that Jesus is there in the presence of the Lord God, and he is seated there. He permanently is in the holy place with God. And it says, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, we'll revisit this true tent idea because some people will say, oh, I had a number of years ago, I was teaching through this, and I had somebody in a Sunday school class say, does that mean that there is a tent in heaven? No. Well, it says that, right, figuratively, not a real tent. Well, it says that. I know that, but that's not, we'll get to it. All right, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So, Jesus is a better high priest. That's your first point. Jesus is a better high priest. He's a better high priest. He's not going in and out of the temple, so to speak, in and out of the tabernacle. He is there, seated, permanently, in the place of honor, in the place of power, at the right hand of his Father. So he's there. And it says that if you're going to be the high priest, you have to have something to offer. You have to give something. We know that Jesus gave himself. And we'll talk more about that next week when we get to chapter 9. Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice. We touched on this last week. Not only was he the sacrificer, the priest, he was also the sacrifice itself. So he gave himself as the sacrifice. So Jesus is a better priest. So that's kind of a your review. Now, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, that means if Jesus were still on earth operating as priest, right? He would not be a priest at all. Why? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, commentators will tell you that this verse is pointed to as evidence that at the time of this writing, it must place this before A.D. 70, not 80, but A.D. 70, because the temple was destroyed then. So that means that if the writer of Hebrews is at the point of time of this writing says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, present tense. Commentators and historians say this places the dating of Hebrews before A.D. 70 because the temple system was still operating when this person wrote the book of Hebrews, judging by that, all right? Saying that if Jesus were here, you've got the Levitical priesthood, they're of the tribe of Levi, they're doing their priestly duty. So if they're doing their priestly duty here during this time, if Jesus were to come back, Jesus, according to the law, would not be able to serve as priest because he's not of the tribe of Levi, he's of the tribe of Judah. So he wouldn't be able to serve there in the temple. And there are already priests in that Levitical priesthood who are offering sacrifices according to the temple regulations. Okay, we're all with it there, right? Okay, so that brings us to verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Second point, the earthly priesthood points toward heavenly reality. This does not mean that when he says in verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Does that mean, as some people have said about the whole tent thing, does that mean in heaven there's a perfect tent? And there's this perfect tent. And Moses, when he built the tabernacle, it was just a representation, or it was a copy of what was going on in heaven. No. But it is symbolic of those places in heaven. It is symbolic of going into the presence of God. So is there a real tent in heaven and Moses made a copy of it? No. That's what we talked about in this earlier verse when I mentioned the tent, okay? What he's talking about is that the reality of heaven is represented in this earthly tent. It's a copy. It's a shadow. It's not as good as the reality, but it represents the reality, okay? So it's a reflection of what went on in heaven. It's a reflection of going in the presence of God. By the way, when you look at the whole temple or the whole tabernacle setup, it is done in such a way to distance people from God, not bring them to God. The whole structure. Have you heard about they go all around the country, what do they call it? I'm totally losing the name. It's these people. I know it's general, right? It's these people. Okay, good. Narrows it down. Eliminates animals. All right. I want to say they're from Canada. Narrows it down again, right? I want to say they're from Canada. They travel around. They were in Meridian a couple of years ago, and they do this. They put up a whole tabernacle complex. You know what I'm talking about? I went to it. It was pretty cool. My mom told me about it. I was like, I don't want to go to this thing. She's like, oh, come on, it'll be fun. It really was. It was really good. They find a place, like an open field, and they set up a full-scale, the fence, the ropes, the posts. They have everything set up, and it is a full-scale, one-to-one reproduction of the whole Old Testament tabernacle complex. And then they take you on a tour of this. It was crazy. It was good. But you walk in, and you walk in. I know some of you are like, why didn't you tell about this before? I don't know. It just slipped my mind. But I'll look it up and see where these people are, see where the, you know, if they're coming around next time, we'll all take a trip. It was really good. So you walk in, and you walk in first. There's like a fence, a high fence, like a fabric fence all the way around this thing, and you have to walk in through a particular gate, and then you walk in, and then there's like there's an outer courtyard, and there's this little inner courtyard, and then you walk in, and you could walk through the actual tabernacle, and you were going through, and there's like a curtain, and there's another curtain, and then there's this, and there's this, and there's all this stuff, and it's just like layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of stuff, just for the high priest to be able to get in there and offer a sacrifice. And he's the only one that got to go. And so there's all these layers of separation. And certain people could go this far. And then if you go this far. And then if you were this, you could go this far. And you could just keep going farther and farther and farther in until only the high priest could go into that most holy place one time of year. But you looked at all this, and I was like, this is like, you know, it's the first time I think I was looking around and I was like, this whole thing keeps people away from God. That's the whole point. It's distanced from God because God is holy, and it shows you the importance of approaching Him in a holy way, and only certain people could approach Him. And we find with Christ, it's about bringing people to God. And that's not to say that the Old Testament was about, well, I'm going to try to drive them away. That's not what I'm talking about. But the Old Testament law was distancing because it was to show you the need that you had for somebody to bridge that gap and to intercede for you. And so we find in the Old Testament, you've got this whole layout that God gave Moses there on Mount Sinai, and he conveys to him, here is the plan. This is the way that you're going to worship. This is the way it works. He's laying all this out. And then, after he lays it all out, you know, they construct this, they get it all laid out. But the point is, it was to distance people. It was to show that God is holy, and you couldn't just approach Him any old way. You couldn't just walk into His presence at any point in time that you wanted. You couldn't do that. There was a certain way that you had to do that. So the earthly priesthood points toward a heavenly reality that Jesus, being our heavenly priest, now goes right into the presence of God. But not only that, kind of bleeding over into next week, forewarned. Not only that, as we mentioned this morning, Jesus gives us His righteousness. And so now when the Bible says that we are the priesthood, all right, we're priests, we're the priest. It's the priesthood of believers, as it's called. That means that any one of us who knows Christ, because of His righteousness, because of His purity, His holiness, we ourselves can enter into the very presence of God Himself at any time we want. Not only that, not only are we priests, we're also the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit indwells us. The same Spirit who settled down upon that tent in the Old Testament, it's the same Spirit that now is living within us. Let's just think about that for a minute. That is mind-blowing. Hope that's not, but I hope it, you know, that's mind-blowing when you think about it. That not only can we enter into the presence of God at any point in time we want, but God actually lives within us. So not only are we priests now to be able to go into God's presence, but we are also temples, and God dwells within us. That's, you know, you think about that for very long, and it was overwhelming in its goodness and in its glory. So the earthly priesthood points toward a heavenly reality. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says. Now, before we get to this quote, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31 here. Before we get to that, the new covenant creates an internal change. That's your point. But he's drawing this comparison between the two, and he's saying that covenant, that agreement, that solemn agreement, the new covenant that we have in Christ, it is better than the old covenant because it's enacted on better promises. some of those better promises are going to be found in this passage we're going to look at from Jeremiah. But if you look, when we go through this, you'll start seeing that it's an issue of what's going on internally. The Old Testament was largely kind of an external thing. The Old Testament was not, it was from the outside in, so to speak. Here's God, there are all these rules, there are the regulations. It's from the outside in. And we find in the New Testament, we find that God changes us inwardly first, and then that outflows to what goes on externally. But look at verse 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And so we have God saying in Jeremiah, prophesying, new covenant's coming. It's going to be better than this covenant. And this is in the Old Testament. I'm going to make a new covenant. It's going to be better. Because it won't be written on stones that Moses brings down from the mountain. And it won't be passed along from person to person in that way. What's going to happen? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God is going to alter them internally through the person of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Their want-tos are going to change. They are going to be transformed, given new life, and now their motivation is not going to be some external rules that are pressed upon them, but it's going to flow from something that God does inside of them and changes them. Some of you have heard the story I've mentioned about a number of years ago. I had a friend of mine, a little girl, was saved under his ministry, and he said that she came to him a couple of weeks later, a week or two later, and was crying. You might have remembered the story. She came to him crying, and she's like, "It didn't work, it didn't work." And he said, "What didn't work?" And she's like, "This whole salvation thing, it didn't work, it's just terrible." And he said, "Why do you say that?" And she said, "Because I got mad at school, and I cussed at this kid. And I felt so horrible inside, just terrible, like I'd never felt that before. I could just cuss at people and it didn't bother me. Now, I cursed at her, and when I did, it was like my heart just broke." She was like, "It didn't work. I don't think I'm saved." And Matt's like, "No, you know," or my friend, it wasn't Matt Powell, it was another Matt. He said, "No, that's not the issue. You are saved. You're convicted." Her response was, "Is this always going to happen when I do something wrong?" Hopefully, you know, because it feels terrible. Well, but that's the point. It was something that changed internally for her. And so now internally there was this change that took place inside of this little girl. So the new covenant creates an internal change. Notice he says in verse 11, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." The point is, the reality of God, when God brings this to fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now, this is fulfilled in Jesus, and the day will come that God is going to ultimately fulfill this, all right, in whole, not just in part. But in that day, no one's going to say, "Hey, let me tell you about the Lord," and to those that he saves, it's going to be like, "Oh, I know him. You know, I know this God." So the new covenant creates an internal change. And then verse 13, the old temple system has passed away. It has passed away now. At the time of this writing, evidently it hadn't. Look at verse 13. "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Again, commentators have pointed at that verse and they have said, this writer of Hebrews seems to be hinting at. The day's going to come. That temple's going to be gone. The temple worship is going to be no more. And in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. Temple was taken down. The old temple system has passed away. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with understanding that Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is the one who intercedes for us, and that Jesus is the one who has entered into that most holy place and stayed, and he is at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And Jesus is the one who has done away with that old system, because he brings a brand new system. And the change that Jesus brings is not a list of rules and regulations that you have to follow. And that's not to say, and let me touch on this for a second. Sometimes people talk about discipline in the Christian life. There's a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. Great book. And lots of people have picked on that book. And they say, oh, Disciplines of a Godly Man, that's just legalism. Well, no, discipline is not legalism. All right. That's not, you know, if you're disciplined and you get up and you have a devoted time of Bible study, right, that's not legalistic. Now, can it become legalistic? Certainly it can become legalistic, you know. A friend of mine was in seminary, and she was sitting there with one of her friends. She said she sat down at the table and she prayed, and then she started to eat, and her friend across the table said, "That's why my food tastes so bad. I forgot to bless it." And she said, "What?" She said, "That's why it tastes so bad." She said, "You blessed your food. It just dawned on me. I'm done with half my meal, and it just didn't taste right, and it's because I didn't bless it." She said, "No, it's because it just doesn't taste very good. There's a reason it doesn't taste right." But she said, I looked at my friend, and I said, "I'm being a little legalistic, don't you think?" She's like, "What?" She said, "That your food doesn't taste good because you didn't bless it." She said, "I don't think it's legalistic." Maybe. Maybe a little bit. The point being this, a discipline is not legalism. So that's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is a group of rules and regulations in order to try to gain righteousness or gain God's favor. You know, that's legalism, or clinging to those things that are not the doctrines of God. But the Bible tells us that motivation, not that we don't have discipline, we do. I mean, Paul even says that. I discipline my body, all right? So we discipline ourselves, but we don't rely upon those external rules and regulations to gain righteousness so that we'll be in good standing with God. We rely upon Christ to do that, because Christ is our priest. So, and then the motivation comes as God changes us internally. We read God's word. He sanctifies us. He grows us. He transforms us. We become more and more like Christ and less like ourselves. And in doing so, our motivations change. Because as our motivations change, it's an inward change. And that's the whole point of this new covenant, at least verses 6 through 12, where it talks about that. And then the reality that in heaven, as we mentioned, in heaven, Jesus has interceded for us on the cross, but Jesus still intercedes for us. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus is the one, whenever we sin, we have, as the Bible tells us, an intercessor. We have someone who is the go-between, a mediator, a defense attorney, and he is there, and he is declaring our innocence before his Father whenever we sin. Not that we sin with impunity and we just say it doesn't really matter, Jesus is going to intercede for me, so I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever I want. No. That goes back to internal change. If there's a true internal change, our want-tos will change, will be transformed, will be convicted of things. So Jesus is a better priest because Jesus has a better covenant that he offers. And if you are in Christ, you are a part of that new covenant that is greater than the old. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the reality of the new covenant. Thank you that we are not bound by the rules and regulations that keep us so distant from you, but we are brought near to you. You came near to us and drew us near to yourself. You came when we were without hope, when we were without strength. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we weren't even looking for a Savior, and you came for us. And Father, we just give you thanks. We give you thanks that you gave your Son, give you thanks that you made that supreme sacrifice on our behalf. Not just on our behalf. Not because we were good people. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were your enemies, and yet you gave your Son to die for us. And Father, we're thankful that now Christ is at your right hand, and he intercedes. And he's still our priest. He's still the great high priest. His sacrifice is still in operation. Not only has his sacrifice saved us, his sacrifice keeps us safe because he lives forever to intercede. His sacrifice, his wounds, his blood still speaks, and that will never change. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for that. And we ask that you would help us to live in the reality of this truth in the days to come, that we are forgiven by you, that we have access to you, and that there are better things awaiting us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.